standing and take out your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. We'll be returning to the preaching series from 2 Timothy in 2 weeks. Next Lord's Day, our regional home missionary, Gary Davenport, will be preaching in our morning service. But the following week, we'll return to the series in 2 Timothy. This morning, we're looking at Ezekiel 16. I'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. If you'll be seated, keep your Bibles open. We're going to continue through other portions of Ezekiel 16, dropping down to verse 13. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth, and you ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. Dropping down to verse 30. How lovesick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you are not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. Dropping down to verse 43. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations? Verse 48. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. And then verse 52. Bear your disgrace, you also, for You have intervened on behalf of your sisters because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. And then at verse 58, you bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abomination, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your holy revelation. We thank you, O Spirit of God, for giving us this revelation that we might understand the truth about who you are, Lord God, our glorious Creator, our wonderful, benevolent King, our most gracious Redeemer. We pray that as we give attention to this ancient text this morning regarding the people of Israel and their life before you, that your Spirit would use it to pierce our hearts even now in regard to our lives before you as we seek to live faithfully for Christ and His glory in this day. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Ezekiel 16 and its companion passage, which is chapter 23 of Ezekiel, are clearly rated R due to excessive violence, crude language, and even some sexually explicit content. Really, they are two of the most risque, saucy texts in all of Holy Scripture. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, said that in Victorian England, quote, a minister could scarcely read them in public due to the graphic language. One other commentator has referred to these chapters as, quote, embarrassing, crude, indelicately realistic, quote, ugly words because sin is ugly. Another man calls them graphic and almost pornographic detail. Why such strong language in Holy Scripture? Why such vulgar and obscene pictures of Israel and her relationship with God? Because this relationship between the Lord and His people, this marriage was on the rocks. It was falling apart because of infidelity, unfaithfulness. Israel's cheating on the Lord, her faithful husband. Yet Israel at this time was indifferent, apathetic about her wickedness and her blatant disobedience against the Lord, the merciful Savior who had snatched her out of extreme misery and made her a great and favored nation. She had become so ungrateful as a people, wallowing in her sin and rebellion, having forgotten the Lord's gracious provision, His love and tender mercy, which alone had preserved her to this point. And in this state of ingratitude, She was more and more self-deceived, believing that her identity, her status and success among the nations was really all her own doing. That she was an independent, self-made nation, and that she could take care of herself, defend herself, that she could determine her own destiny and satisfy her own desires, divorced from the Lord. In fact, here at this time of Ezekiel's ministry, which is approximately 550 years before Christ, Israel had become a blind, conceited, arrogant, ungrateful nation, hardened by sinful self-deception and resistance to the truth, denial of her own history, denial of the truth of her utter dependence on God. Even during this period in her history, when Israel had been invaded and conquered by the Babylonians, and most of her people deported, even during this time, she remained stubborn, thinking that she could compromise with her captors and bargain her way out of slavery. And the hardships that Israel had endured from her enemies thus far at this point in her history, they had not resulted in any kind of humility in her. Rather, in further vanity, further stubborn self-reliance. No humility. Now, in regard to humility, I want to share with you as a kind of an aside right now, I want to share with you what genuine humility sounds like, what it looks like. So here's an example of what it truly sounds like to humble yourself before the Lord and the Lord's people when you're convicted of your wrongdoing. This is actually a real letter that was read at our presbytery meeting a week ago. And I felt like this is an opportunity for you to hear it. It was sent to our presbytery, and I've edited the letter to keep it anonymous. Dear brothers, on blank, and he puts here a specific date. On this specific date, I wrote a letter addressed to you to inform you of my decision to leave the church and to renounce the jurisdiction of the OPC. Now, blank years later, I write to you again. This time, however, I write to confess my folly and lack of brotherly love in the matter and to ask your forgiveness. I have been and continue to be deeply saddened over the manner in which I left the church. It was brought to my attention not very long ago that there were more amiable ways of handling the situation. Ways that were more brotherly, more peaceable, more honoring to the Lord and to the church. How miserably I failed in all these things. Blinded by pride and self-pity, I never thought my actions might cause offense or bring hurt to others. And maybe they haven't. Maybe this letter's a vain errand. Maybe my judgment is clouded by my own remorse and guilt in leaving. I don't know. But what I do know is that I grieve over the thought that I may have offended even one of you. And if I have, I beg your forgiveness. I am truly sorry. I ask for reconciliation with you, my brothers in Christ. Unworthy of your love, unworthy of your affection, and yet I seek to be reconciled to you in spirit. What a treasure is brotherly fellowship. How precious the church's peace. What little regard I gave these things. God have mercy on me, a sinner. Please forgive me. Most sincerely, your brother. We don't often receive letters like that in the presbytery or the church. That was not Israel's response to the discipline and the correction of the Lord. She proudly believed she could work her own way out of bondage by cutting deals with the Babylonians, adopting some of their ways, even worshiping some of their gods, while all the while paying lip service to the Lord. Israel believed the lie that she could become intimate with the world, engage in pagan practices, rituals, participate in unbelieving concepts and conduct, that she could adopt a secular worldview without offending God, her God, the one true Creator God, who had redeemed her and entered into a covenant of love and loyalty with her. God had clearly made Israel His special people, His beloved bride, pledging His love to her when He rescued her from Egypt and established her in the Promised Land. He had clearly told her at the marriage ceremony at Mount Sinai, "Do not bow down to idols or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." Moses taught them, "Do not make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Do not worship their gods. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." The Lord alone was worthy of their undying love and undivided devotion. Yet in their lust for worldly recognition and position, the Jews compromised the faith and they began embracing the world, its values, its ideas and ideals, all of its self-indulgent actions. And we should remember that Ezekiel's immediate audience here is made up of POWs. Those captured Jews who had been deported to the desert, hundreds of miles to the east of Palestine, their homeland. And even though they were in a mess, they believed things were certain to get better because of their capital city, Jerusalem, because it was still intact. And surely, they thought, God will preserve Jerusalem, the apple of His eye, and send help from home to liberate us from this current misery at the hands of the Babylonians. Surely the worst is over and things are going to get better. They were remarkably optimistic, even in the midst of oppression and strife, as proud people often tend to be. Confident they were worthy of God's intervention and restoration. And Ezekiel's prophetic job was to pound that proud assumption into dust. To crush, to annihilate any notion that Israel deserved God's blessing or was worthy of His favor. Over and over and over again, Ezekiel keeps blasting Israel's boastful optimism into oblivion. For 24 chapters, Ezekiel confronts his audience with the truth that all men, including them, are sinners, fallen in Adam, worthy of God's wrath and punishment. God's eternal, unmitigated vengeance poured out on sin. God had not placed His mercy or His favor on Israel because they deserved it. Not at all, but God, out of His own hidden will, for His own purposes and pleasure, decided to show Israel mercy. And by that mercy, by that grace, make them His people, sanctifying them, calling them out of the world, this world of condemned nations, to be His privileged people, to know the abundance of His love and grace and the joy of living. The joy of living before Him, dependent on Him for all things, fulfilling the very reason that God had created man and His image, which is to glorify and enjoy Him forever. All of that privilege, all of its attending responsibilities, all of that was being smothered under a blanket of pride. And Ezekiel's confrontational preaching kept tugging at that blanket, hoping to tear away that pride so that Israel might repent of her unfaithfulness and in humility return to the Lord, no longer leaning on her own strength, but in all of her ways, that she might acknowledge the Lord, trusting in Him, His might, and the wisdom of His holy word. Now, you know, throughout His ministry, of course, I preached through Ezekiel a number of years ago. You may remember, throughout His ministry, Ezekiel was a very animated prophet, often acting out his sermons in prophetic dramas, using vivid illustrations and visual aids. Well, here in chapter 16, and then again in chapter 23, Ezekiel doesn't resort to a skit or a drama. But this time he tells a story, a very dramatic story, a very detailed allegory or parable, which turns out to be, in fact, the longest parable in the entire Bible, Ezekiel 16. And this extensive story, it's been characterized in various ways. It's been called, quote, a fairy tale ruined, the life of an unfaithful bride, the account of an adulterous wife, the ways of a wayward woman. It's also been called a rags to riches to ruin story, a gutter to God to gutter again story. It does read in many ways like a modern soap opera, complete with lies and lust and unfaithful lovers. And because it is so graphic in parts, and does have what the media today calls extensive shock value, it's easy to become fascinated with the obscene or the salacious, racy details that Ezekiel records. And even though such elements are in this parable, Ezekiel's purpose is not to fascinate, but to humiliate Israel with her shocking infidelity in light of God's enormous loving kindness poured out on her. This is more than anything else a love story, a story of the unmerited, gracious, abounding love that God had for Israel, and how she was spurning that love with lust. Lust for the world and the flesh and the devil. Now, I didn't read the whole chapter today. I'll leave that to your own private reading and to the discretion of parents in explaining its content to your children. But I want to point out the broad outline of the parable, touching on its high points and implications for us, and leave the more detailed revelations and correlations for your own study. You remember when King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and God sent Nathan, the prophet, to confront David with his sin. The story's in 2 Samuel 12. The way Nathan did so was, you remember, with a story about a rich man who stole a poor man's lamb. And then Nathan asked David to render a judgment. Which David then did. And then here's David's response. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must pay for that lamb four times its value because he did such a thing and had no pity." That was David's judgment. Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." Now, by using a parable, Nathan was able to open David's eyes to his own sin. Sin which he clearly condemned in a similar situation. And so, having seen and condemned his own sinful behavior, David confessed then his sin to the Lord. He repented. He sought the Lord's forgiveness for his adultery and his treachery. Well, Ezekiel wants his parable to have that same impact on his audience. Only unlike Nathan, he doesn't wait until the end of the story to point the finger, to say, "You are that man." Rather, he begins with his finger pointing at all of Israel. This is how he starts. Represented here by the capital city, Jerusalem. And he says to all of Israel, "This is your life. I'm going to tell you your life story. Your history. The truth about who you are before God. And who you are to God, and how you've responded to the God of your salvation. Listen to your story, and then render a judgment. What is a fair verdict in this case?" That's how Ezekiel begins. He sets forth Israel's life story as a parable in four parts. Four time frames. And here in verses 1 through 14, if you just want to note them, there is the past. Secondly, in verses 15 through 34, there is the present. And then in verses 35 through 58, there is the immediate future. And then finally, in the fourth part, in verses 59 to 63, there is the distant future. And each of these periods in Israel's history has many details, but I'm only addressing some of them this morning as this love story unfolds. The story begins with the birth of an unwanted child, a daughter, whose pagan parents attempt a late-term abortion, infanticide. It's not by coincidence that I'm preaching on this on Sanctity of Life Sunday, by the way. Infanticide. And so instead of the standard loving care a newborn receives, which you saw described here in verse 4, this baby girl was abandoned, thrown out like the garbage, like trash, to die. And even today, you know, we read of such discarded babies found in a dumpster somewhere or a back alley. Such was Israel. An aborted, abandoned baby, kicking, squirming in her own blood, virtually dead, utterly helpless if left alone. But into this pitiful situation enters a powerful prince. We recognize his wealth and his status because of what he provides for this helpless, destitute child. When he sees her wallowing in the filth, subject to death, he rescues her. He snatches her out of a shallow grave. He gives her a new life. He says to her in verse 6, live. And with that command, he provides. He gives all that sustains her living and growing up into a mature woman. Such was Israel. Virtually dead, wallowing in Egypt, a helpless, fearful band of slaves, no hope, no power to overcome her cruel taskmasters, when God Almighty dramatically and decidedly rescued Israel from her misery and planted her, just as Ezekiel indicates, in a new field, her own land, where by his grace and power, she grew into a beautiful woman. Not only did the Lord appreciate her growth in his grace, but he blessed it even further by making Israel his bride. That's the meaning in verse 8, when God says, he spread the corner of his garment over her and covered her nakedness. It's the Hebrew idiom for marriage. Israel alone, among all peoples on the earth, enjoyed an intimate love relationship with God. And not only was Israel a wife, but because of her husband, she was a queen. Her Lord and Master, the King of creation, showered her with royal treatment. In a word, once Israel was established in her homeland, she was pampered. She was given nothing but the best. The finest things in life to enrich, to empower, to amplify and beautify her relationship with God. Everything that she needed to live for his glory in gratitude for his redeeming love and his abiding grace. Then instead of keeping her heart, mind, soul, and strength fixed on the Lord in humble reliance, she began focusing on herself, her fame, her worldly status. And that began to poison all the gratitude with an attitude of sinful self-reliance. She began to flirt with the world. And the spiral downward into full-blown wickedness eventually consumed her. The queen became an adulteress. And the adulteress became a harlot. But it got worse. The harlot became trash. No longer charging for her illicit favors, but giving them freely to whomever wanted them. Even paying those who would violate and shame her. Such was God's description of Israel when she allowed the worship of false gods in her midst and the mixing in of false religion, pagan ideas and beliefs with God's utterly exclusive and holy ways. Prostitution, a flagrant filthy perversion. Here and elsewhere in Ezekiel, prostitution here, it's not about sexuality. It's a picture of idolatry. A picture of betrayal. And turning from the Lord to anything or anyone else in the world for satisfaction and security. Pursuing any idea, any worldview, any philosophy, religion, any activity, any thrill, any possession. Hoping to find in it direction, meaning, insight, or pleasure for your life. Rather than the Lord. From the very beginning of God's calling Israel to be His treasured possession, He told Abraham, the father of Israel, He said, Abraham, I am your shield. I am your security. I am your very great reward. I am your joy and satisfaction. I will meet and surpass your needs, your deepest longings like no created thing can. Now, even though the Lord shielded and rewarded Israel, His bride, over and over again, she betrayed His love for false lovers. Liars who eventually abused and deceived her, turning her into one of their own, a hardened, shallow wretch. Proverbs tells us, quote, the Lord disciplines those He loves. He chastens and rebukes us, not to destroy us, but to refine us. To turn us from ways of greater misery and self-destruction. And then in verses 35 through 58, Ezekiel describes the severe hand of God's rebuke, His discipline. He describes it as so painful that Israel would despair of life or any future as the temple, the symbol of Israel's security and status in the world would be utterly demolished. It would be turned into mud and mire, a garbage dump, ridiculed and scorned by her victors. The shock of Israel's prostitution would only be surpassed by the shock of God's prosecution and retribution. In order to recapture her heart, no longer drunk with pride, but sober and full of true humility. And then in verses 59 through 63, the Lord reveals the repercussions of His severe mercy, which we read will be a renewed covenant people. Those who will have their sins forgiven, wiped away forever by the atonement God Himself will provide for His chosen race. In spite of all the judgment and covenant curses which Israel deserved for her infidelity and her heinous covenant breaking, in spite of all appearances to the contrary, the Lord remains committed. He keeps His word, His first word of promise to preserve and to bless a people who will know the riches of His love and grace. That eternal covenant, that divine promise has been revealed to us. And ratified for us by our sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because you see, Ezekiel 16 is not only Israel's history. It's the history of the church. the universal people of God, called out of every Sodom, every Samaria the world has ever known. The elect people of God, called out of darkness into God's kingdom of light through the one who is the light of the world. When we were dead in our transgressions and sins, God, because of His great love for us, made us alive in Christ. He said to you, live. And with that new life, He gave you everything. As the Apostle Peter wrote, everything we need for life and godliness. Namely, His precious promises. So that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Meaning that through them you may become Christ-like, reflecting God's holiness and righteousness and knowledge, and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. You have God's Spirit in you, always with you, empowering you to resist the lures and the lies of the world and the flesh, which would lead you to prostitute yourself just as ancient Israel did. Beloved, you are the bride of Christ. He has spread His garment over you, a garment soaked in His own precious blood, to rescue you from divine wrath and to present you before the Father in heaven as His beautiful, glorious queen. Do not take your eyes off your Savior King. Daily look to Him who is the only true lover of your soul. Daily renew your vows of love and loyalty to Him, listening to His Word, trusting His Word, counting on His promises and His means of grace that He provides to confirm His love for you. A love so great that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will ever diminish or destroy it. The proper response to God's saving love is a life of loving worship. Living to worship. To praise, to love, to obey Christ, your glorious King, to enjoy the lover of your soul. The Apostle John put it this way as he concluded his first letter. This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we know that we wrestle with idolatry day by day in so many ways in the depths of our hearts, always seeking, Lord, to find that ultimate joy and satisfaction and direction from something other than You. We pray You would forgive us when we have our hearts and minds turned that way, and that by Your grace and mercy, Your great love poured out on us in Christ, Your sustaining grace, You would keep our hearts focused on You, confident in You, rejoicing in all that You have given us, everything we need for life and godliness to Your glory. Thank You for treating us with such abundance, loving us who do not deserve Your love. O Christ, keep that ever before us, that we may serve You faithfully And that, Lord, you would be pleased in wonderful ways beyond our expectations to use us for the proclamation of this true gospel that has embraced us. We pray it for Christ's holy sake and in his name. Amen. Let's respond now as we turn to hymn number 350.